2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth." That's a good principle to always remember when it comes to doctrines like the incarnation and the time of Christmas, because oftentimes Christmas can become something that we're very familiar with, and we can lose the real character and the real meaning of Christmas. And I think that principle is what Peter is referring to in his epistle, 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Peter was an old man here when he wrote this epistle. His life was coming to an end, and he wanted those who would hear his messages and read his letters to put those things that they've heard into practice, and didn't want those things that were taught to slip and to take for granted. And this time of Christmas is something that we're all familiar with, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer, even as I prepared for these messages, was that the Lord might come and truly help us to see Christ's birth in a fresh and new way as we look at his life, as we look at his birth, as we look at these great truths that we find here in the Word of God, that they might not become just something that we already know, but that the Lord might come in a fresh way and bless our hearts. So I'd like to take that principle that's found here in this verse and apply it to Christmas, to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word Christmas is derived from two words, Christ and Mass. When these two words are combined, the meaning is this. It literally means the celebration of Christ. The word celebrate comes from the Latin word to honor in a solemn or reverential way. And that's how I like to use the word celebration. It's in a sense of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ when we think of this term Christmas. I know sometimes the word celebration can be used in a different way, but today I'd like to use it in a way that will bring honor and reverence to our Savior Jesus Christ, especially as it relates to his birth. As one Christian author writes, the church does not superstitiously observe days merely as days, but as a memorial of important facts. Christmas might be kept as well upon one day of the year as another, but there should be a stated day for commemorating the birth of our Savior, because there is danger that what may be done on any day will be neglected. And I think that goes back to that principle that we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Can easily neglect the great doctrines and truths of Scripture, especially during the day of Christmas. It can mean just something else. And so therefore, we have to be very careful to give it its proper respect and reverence as we think upon this whole word Christmas and the season of Christmas. Therefore, my goal this afternoon is to honor and to respect our precious Savior's birth by acknowledging two things, his natures and his work. And really, what I said this morning, I'm going to go into more detail this afternoon. This morning was more of a general overview of the birth of Christ. Today, I'd like to get into a little bit more specifics in terms of his two natures, his humanity and his deity. And the first thing I'd like to look at is his humanity. What kind of man was Jesus Christ? What kind of man was he? And there's certain things I'd like to mention under this category that will hopefully help us to learn more about the man, Jesus Christ. First thing is, he was a man of ordinary appearance. Actually, the scripture tells us somewhat of how Jesus looked. We find that in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now this verse in Isaiah 53 verse 2 talks about the outward appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the coming Messiah. The scripture says he will have no form nor comeliness. In other words, he won't be strikingly handsome, or he won't be someone who, from an external appearance, will say, "Look at that man. Isn't he a wonderful looking man?" He wouldn't have that appearance. He would be just ordinary, There would be no beauty that we should desire him. You know the man in the Old Testament, Absalom. Absalom was known for his physical beauty, his hair, and just a very handsome man. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he wouldn't have any of those features. He would just be ordinary. He wouldn't stand out of the crowd. He wouldn't be striking. He wouldn't be something that the world would say, wow, isn't that a great-looking person? He'd just be an ordinary person. He would just be like you and me in terms of how he looked. And the fact is, the world puts so much emphasis on the external. The world puts so much emphasis on how people work, the outward appearance, don't they? You see, that's how the world thinks. The world looks for that natural beauty and that external outward appearance. And yet the Lord looks at things differently, doesn't he? The Lord doesn't look so much at the external, the outward, but he looks at the heart. He looks at that which is within. And there's a verse in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, that Jesus Christ is talking to the Pharisees. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So the emphasis that man puts on the external outward appearance, God doesn't put that emphasis on that. God puts the emphasis on the internal, on the spiritual, on the soul, on those things which really matter. For Jesus even says in Mark chapter 8, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? See, to God, the most important part of man is his soul. It's his internal. It's that thing which God sees. But yeah, man emphasizes the external. When it came to the person of Jesus Christ, when it came to his humanity, how he looked, he was just ordinary. Didn't have that flashy, beautiful, handsome look to himself. He was just an ordinary man who came with the emphasis on the soul of man and really the object to redeem that soul from sin and from hell. So that was one of the features that was characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was just an ordinary looking man, nothing really outstanding or striking in his appearance. But one thing that sets Christ apart from everyone else in his humanity was a man without sin. That's another aspect of Christ's humanity. He had no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Whereas Jesus had no real handsome features or outward external appearance, what he had was that internal beauty that God looked at. He was a man who had perfect conformity to the law of God. He was a man who desired and delighted in the law of the Lord. If anything could describe the humanity of Christ when he came to the law of God, just read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not after the counsel of godly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scornful, but his light is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. That was the way Jesus Christ was in his humanity. He delighted in the law of the Lord, and he prospered. He bore his fruit in his season. His leaf did not wither. Whatsoever he did, prospered in the sight of the Lord. He hid the word of the Lord in his heart. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, how did Jesus respond to the devil in the wilderness temptations? He always responded, thus saith the Lord. He knew the word of God. The word was in him and was with the very essence of him. And he knew no sin. Another good verse that talks about the sinlessness of Christ as in his humanity is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Let me read that again. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 states it positively when it comes to Jesus without sin. It says, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate for sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So all these verses that I just quoted are verses that deal with Jesus Christ as one without sin, perfect, blameless before the Lord. Now when it comes to Christ's temptation, was Christ tempted? Well, we know in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that he was tempted. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So when Jesus Christ was tempted, he had not sinned. He was pure and holy, and Christ had a mind and a heart perfectly free from pollution, and his whole life was perfectly pure and holy in the sight of God. I remember my dad always telling me when I was a Christian that one of the things he was taught in the Methodist Church when he was in Sunday school was that Jesus Christ only sinned one time. It was when he cleansed the temple and purged the temple. He was taught that as a young boy in Sunday school. The Sunday school teacher actually told my dad that was the only sin that Jesus Christ had committed was when he went through the temple and purged it. Well, he purged it a couple times, so he would have had a couple sins, right? But imagine being taught that in Sunday school, that Jesus Christ had one sin. Well, if he had one sin, that would disqualify him from being our Savior. Because in order to be a Savior for his people, you have to be perfect. You have to be without sin. Yet my dad realized when he became saved, those things came back to him and realized, boy, the teaching he received from people who were professed Christians made him just thank the Lord for good doctrine that he heard as a Christian. But can you imagine telling your children and teaching your children that Jesus Christ had sinned? And yet, what do you do with the verses I just quoted from Scripture in terms of explaining and describing the type of man Jesus Christ was? He was a man without sin. He was perfect and free from pollution, unlike us. As even God's people, we struggle in the flesh, don't we? We were just talking about that in the hallway after the morning message about how there's no one who is righteous. There's no one who's deserving of God's favor and love. We all deserve damnation. We all deserve God's wrath, don't we? There's no one that could boast about you being more favorable to be saved than others. We're all in that group of being under the wrath and curse of God. And yet there's some in God's mercy and love, which is so great, it's chosen some to receive salvation, the gift of salvation. And some of us here, or maybe all of us here, have received that gift of salvation. Wouldn't be possible if Jesus had sinned. Wouldn't be possible if Jesus had just had one sin, one evil thought, one lustful thought, one disobedient thought towards his parents, one lustful thought towards a woman, one covetous thought would have disqualified him. And yet, the Scripture says he was a man without sin. What a tremendous encouragement for us to look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. Because when we look at ourselves, we're just full of sin. And we're like sheep that have gone astray, lost our way, right? But Jesus hasn't. Jesus kept the law perfectly, and he honored his Father. And that was the type of man he was. He was a man without sin. But also, when you look at the life of Christ, he was a man of sorrows. A man who was acquainted with grief, a man who knew disappointment and discouragement constantly, didn't he? We go back to Isaiah chapter 53. We read, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." A man of sorrows is something that strikes me when I read Isaiah 53, verse 3. It was a man who constantly felt the weight of the man's sin, to be a perfect human being in an imperfect world. To think about this, one perfect man with all these millions of imperfect people, constantly, every day, rubbing shoulders with them, listening to them, talking to them. Perfection, always being confronted with imperfection, always being exposed to the darkness around him. And yet, how did he do it? How did Jesus continue to go on perfectly with his Father? Well, one of the things he did was he prayed a lot. If you notice the life of Jesus, he's always praying. He's always getting away. Why was he getting away? Because of the darkness was so great, was so thick and heavy. He needed to get away to seek time with his Heavenly Father. So you see him retreating for many times, many hours in a day, seeking fellowship and prayer with his Heavenly Father. But there is an interesting fact about Jesus as a man of sorrow, and I think you'll find this interesting, is that only once in the New Testament do we read that Jesus Christ rejoiced in spirit. Only one time in the New Testament, and that's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Listen to this verse. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit," there it is, and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Now, Christ made this statement here in Luke 10:21. He made this statement after the 70 disciples came back from their short-term mission with success. Remember, the disciples were all excited because they were able to go forth and preach the word, and they saw demons. You were able to cast demons out, and they're all excited because they had this power that God had given to them. And this is how Jesus responds when they come back to tell him and give them the report. So in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. He rejoiced. Often in the scripture, Christ is described as a sorrowful in spirit. It's just a fact. It's a reality if you read your Bible. Oftentimes he's betrayed as a man who's sorrowful in spirit. We read in Luke how the rich young ruler in this gospel went away because he was not willing to part with his riches and follow Christ. And Christ is sorrowful because of the young man's foolish decision, isn't he? He went away sorrowful. And that broke Christ's heart. He loved this young, rich young man. And he told him what to do in order to obtain eternal life. But the rich young man didn't want to, did he? He thought he already had attained it. And yet, he felt there was something missing in his life. Well, Jesus told him what was missing in his life. He says, you sell everything you have and come follow me. Give it to the poor. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, and you will have eternal life. And yet the man couldn't part from that. That broke Christ's heart. He loved him. And that was something that he sorrowed over. To see a man walk away from the source of salvation. And that was repeated over and over and over again in the life of Jesus Christ. Remember when Christ looked on the multitude and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And this sight grieved him, didn't it? He looked and saw these people. They don't have any leader. They don't have a pastor. They have these religious people that they're not good shepherds to them. They're not feeding their souls. They're lost. They're lost people. And Jesus saw the condition of these people and it broke his heart. Broke his heart to see these people like sheep without a shepherd. So many dangers that they are vulnerable to. So many needs that they have, and yet there's no shepherd there. He was the good shepherd. He even said that in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine are known of mine. But yet Jesus is looking out, and still it touched to the very core his heart. These are people that are lost, and they need help. They need a leader. He went to Lazarus when he was dead in John chapter 11, and the scripture tells us Jesus wept. This is a strong, strong weeping over a man who had died, his friend Lazarus. Everywhere in the life of Jesus Christ and during his ministry, he faced the ignorance of men, not comprehending what he was saying. How many times do you read in the Gospels how his disciples, they understood something to an extent, but then something would happen, they would completely forget what they were just taught and then understand what Jesus had just said. And it would cause Christ to say, aren't you listening to me? Didn't you listen to what I just said? Don't you understand? This was a day in, day out thing where Jesus Christ, the perfect teacher, the perfect instructor, had to deal with imperfect people. People who are limited. People who are sinful. People who are corrupt. Day in and day out. We think we have it hard when we have to go into the world and deal with it. Imagine being perfect. Not having one imperfect thought and yet dealing with this darkness constantly. He was a man of sorrows. And then Christ grieved over the loss of people who did not know their right hand from their left. They didn't even know they were lost, and yet they were incredibly lost. And Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, constantly thought of going to the cross for the sins of his people, didn't he? He was always teaching his disciples that he must go to the cross. He must die for the sins of his people. How many times you read in the Gospels before he actually died, how many times do you see that Christ is saying, it's not my time yet. It's not my time. I must die. Remember, Peter said to him, no, I'm going to rebuke you, Lord. You're not going to die. I'm not going to let you die. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. He knew that his path led to the cross. He knew that his destination, his goal, was to go to the cross. Why? Well, we know from this morning, to die and to redeem his people, to take away that fear of death, right? To take away, to destroy the works of the devil. He had to be done. He must. And that caused much sorrow, much grief. And that's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So he was a man of sorrows, but he also was a man that was hated. He was despised. Not only did he suffer and experience the sorrows, but he was a man who was truly hated and without a cause. There was no cause to hate Jesus Christ. They didn't have a reason. The Pharisees hated him. The Sadducees hated him. The scribes hated him. The lawyers hated him. And why? The reason why they hated him was because he exposed their sin. He would preach the truth. He was the light. And what does light do to darkness? It exposes the darkness. The darkness doesn't like that. The darkness wants to stay in darkness, wants to hide in darkness. Well, Jesus is the light of the world. When Jesus came and preached, he shone his light upon the darkness, and it was exposed. It was discovered. He showed the Pharisees their sin, their hypocrisy, their blasphemy, their inconsistencies, and they hated him for it. They had these unanswerable questions that they would bring to Jesus, right? And he said, we got him now. We got these questions that no one's ever answered, and he won't answer them either. So when he would bring these unanswerable questions, these Pharisees, to Christ, Christ would answer them, and they wouldn't know what to say. They just stopped in their tracks and said, this man, when eventually came to the point where the Pharisees said, stop asking questions, because he was exposing their ignorance and also exposing their prejudice and their hatred for him. Because it was coming out, the sarcasms, those little cutting words that the lawyers would say, are we also lost? Those little words that the Pharisees would say to Jesus to imply that we're not lost. And even to say and to accuse Christ of certain things. Can you imagine calling Jesus Christ a devil? And yet the Pharisees accused Christ of being a devil. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Imagine their logic and their deductions to say that Jesus was casting out devils in the name of the devil, which implies that he was a devil. And yet Jesus says, how can a house divided stand? It can't stand. The devil's not going to cast out his own devils, and yet you're accusing me of that very thing. And I come in the name of the Lord. The devil wouldn't cast out his own. He would want more to be infiltrated by his devils. And yet I'm casting out the devils, making these people pure and holy. And yet the Pharisees were so prejudiced against Christ because they hated him so much. He despised him so much. There was this blindness that came upon him, wasn't it? A blindness that came upon the Pharisees, upon the leaders. They just couldn't see. Even though these miracles that Jesus was performing, he was constantly performing these miracles. And even Nicodemus said, we know that you're a man sent from God. No man can do these things without God being with him. But they didn't understand them. They didn't get it, right? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't exchange hatred for hatred, did he? He didn't go after the Pharisees like the Pharisees went after him, right? He was patient with them, long-suffering. Right? He took it, right? And he kept preaching to them the truth. Keep preaching them the kingdom of heaven. And doesn't that say something about long-suffering with those who have a prejudice and a hatred for the things of God? We need to be patient with them, brethren, don't we? The temptation is to strike back like they would strike at us. Yet Jesus never did that. Jesus never treated them the way he was treated. He never hated or despised anyone. He loved all men. He even loved Judas. Remember when Judas betrayed him? He loved him. He loved Judas. Yet Judas betrayed him for that sum of money, this turn over to the Son of God. And yet it says here that Jesus didn't return that type of spirit towards Judas that Judas had for him. He wept. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the Pharisees. He wept over those who rejected him. And that was part of him being despised and hated without a cause. Without a cause. No reason to hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the example of David when he went to see his brothers at the battle in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Goliath is there, the great champion of the Philistines. And David shows up and he wants to know what's going on. How's it going, brothers? And his brother, older brother, I think is Eliab, rebukes David. He says, I know you're here You're here because you want to know how the battle's going. I know you, brother. And he was giving him a hard time. And David says, why are you doing this? Why are you giving me a hard time without a cause? There's no reason for you to be hard on me, brother. There's no reason on me. I don't have the wrong intentions here. But yet you're accusing me of having the wrong intentions. No cause. You're making me feel guilty for no cause. That's the way the Pharisees treated Jesus Christ. They treated him without and maligned him without any cause. No reason to. When you look at all that Jesus was doing, giving sight to the blind, healing the dumb, and bringing people back to life from the dead, and speaking words of life, and men saying, there's no man ever spoke like this. And yet, the Pharisees said, he's the devil. We need to kill him. You see how utterly ridiculous and absurd it was. And yet, it was real hatred, real despised. You ever been hated by someone? You can feel it. It's almost like it's a power that hits you. You can feel in your heart and soul that hatred and that form of being despised. And yet Jesus felt that all the time. There were times where he had to slip away. Looked like he was going to be killed. And he preached one of his first sermons in the synagogue at Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, he got up and spoke from Isaiah chapter 61. And he says that, I must set the captives free. Remember, he preached that great message. And all of a sudden, the people heard it. And they said, hallelujah, praise God, the Messiah's here. No, they weren't out to kill him. They were to throw him off the cliff. Remember? They were going to throw him off the cliff in Nazareth. That was his hometown. And you know, he was able to slip away and get away. He felt that. He saw that. And that had to make an impact on him. And that's the type of man he was. He was a man of sorrows, a man who was despised and hated. And yet, perhaps the greatest form of being hated was that ungodly mob in Mark chapter 15 when they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Remember they had the two people there? You could pick someone, let that person go as a criminal, and Pilate gave the option either Barabbas or Christ, and he thought for sure the people would choose Barabbas because he was a known robber and a troublemaker and a malefactor. And what did they decide to do? They said, give us Barabbas, you crucify this man Jesus. And that's what it says. Listen to the words in Mark chapter 15, verses 12 and 14. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. How cutting those words must have felt to Christ as he listened to the people spray their venom out. Crucify him, crucify him. We have no other king but Caesar. Christ was despised and rejected of men. And yet he bore it as a lamb going to the slaughter, didn't he? Christ restrained himself. He did not lash out against his enemies or strike them down. He could have called 70 legions of angels to come and defend him, right? But he didn't. He didn't call them. He didn't give the order, did he? He restrained himself. He was passive. Why? Because he knew that his destiny was the cross. And if he didn't go to the cross, if he would have lashed out at those people and killed them and didn't go to the cross, then we would still be dead in our sins. We'd still be under the condemnation of God's holy law. And yet there's a scripture that probably sums it up as best as I could ever say it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was the type of man Jesus Christ was. He endured the cross, despised the shame. Why? Because it was for the joy that was set before him. And what joy was that? The salvation of our souls. He knew that if he laid down his life for his people, the Father would forgive them of their sins. And that's exactly what he did. It shows the great, deep love of Jesus Christ for him, for us. Didn't he really have it? So the hatred that he received, he returned that hatred and he showed the love that would eventually lead to many to be saved. Just imagine if Christ was impatient with Saul and killed Saul before he became Paul, right? But the Lord was long-suffering with Saul. The terrible things that Saul did. What are some of the terrible things that Saul did? Well, we just know some of the facts that he did. He killed Stephen, right? He was responsible for the death of Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr We read about that in Acts chapter 7, where he was martyred for the faith. Who's responsible for that? Saul. And who knows how many other people he killed? And yet the day came in Acts chapter 9 when Saul's going to Damascus. He's going to kill Christians. He's going to persecute Christians. And then Jesus meets them there on the road to Damascus, and he becomes a Christian. He becomes converted. But if Jesus had that mentality, oh, wait, I got to kill this man, Saul, he bore with him, didn't he? He was patient with him. He didn't take out Saul before his time. It shows to us that Jesus Christ saves the hardest of sinners. I mean, if you were to have a list of qualified sinners to be saved, I would think Saul would be on the very bottom list. He would be the absolute last person. And yet Jesus saves him to show that there's no one too lost for salvation. There's no one who is too far gone to receive the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see what became of Saul. He became the Apostle Paul. And we read one of his epistles earlier this morning, Titus, in the great epistle to Romans. All these things wouldn't be possible if it weren't for the long-suffering and love of Jesus Christ towards his soul. And yet we see here that truly he was a man who was hated and despised. But what about his deity? Well, I quoted this verse already this morning, but one of the great verses that teaches the deity of Christ when it comes to his birth is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born," that's his humanity, "unto us a son is given," that's his deity. His son, his only begotten son, he was not created, but he was begotten, meaning that the son, the second person of the Trinity, was not created. He always was. He's the second person of the Trinity. And he was given to the world. He had existed before the world was. And it says here, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." See, Isaiah draws our attention to the human and divine natures of Christ. And we read verse 6, "Unto us a son is given." You know, if you look at both of these natures in light of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you see, as a man, Christ was born. His lineage was traceable back to King David. And you may think, well, why does God include all these names in the genealogies in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the two Gospels particularly? And that is because it was so important to trace the humanity of Jesus Christ. To prove that he was human, prove that he was from the seed of David. And that's one thing, and I want to just mention this to you, that the Jews will never be able to prove now. See, the Jews, they're still waiting for the Messiah. And one of the things they have to prove from Scripture is that the Messiah has to be someone who's a descendant from David. Well, how, if the Messiah hasn't come yet, and they're still waiting for the Messiah, they have no records to ever trace that person's lineage to David. They just don't. Those records aren't survived. They're not available anymore. But during the days of Christ, they all had the genealogy still. It was all there. See, Joseph and Mary, all these names and these members were all traceable back to King David. If the Messiah were to come in 2019, they don't have those records anymore. So therefore, you can't prove. If someone comes and says, "I am finally the Jewish Messiah," Jesus Christ wasn't the Jewish Messiah. One of the things you have to ask the Jew is to prove that he's a descendant of David. And they're going to say, "I can't do it because I don't have the records. We don't have it anymore." But that was necessary to prove the authenticity of the Messiah was his lineage. Did he descend from David? And it can be proven. It can be proven without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ descended from David. And so therefore, it was very important that part of his humanity be proven through the genealogies that are recorded in the Gospels. But for his deity, listen, he was not born but was given. See, there's a difference. There's a difference in the emphasis. He was not born but given. He's the Son from all eternity. Isaiah emphasizes the deity of Christ by describing Christ as the Mighty God. Christ is the eternally unborn Son of the living God. Scripture provides evidence that the child of Bethlehem is none other than the eternal God. Christ's life did not begin when he was born. Jesus existed before all time. Jesus could say that before Abraham was, I am. And he did say that, didn't he? when he took to the Jews and the Pharisees as to who his identity was. He said that before Abraham was, I am. I am the great I am, the great name of Jehovah. And yet he could also say, and I am Jesus the man. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, Christ is described as the pre-existent Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Definitely referring to the deity of Christ as the pre-existent Word. But then we read later in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John makes it very clear in his gospel that Jesus is both God and man. Not only did these biblical writers affirm Jesus to be God very clearly, as I proved this morning and as I just proved in the Gospel of John, but this was also a claim that our Lord Jesus Christ made Himself. Jesus Christ declared Himself to be God. As we read through the New Testament gospel narratives, we discover that Jesus claimed to be God many times. He did so at the risk of His own life, remember? As he would declare His deity, the Jews would pick up stones to stone Him. And we read this in John chapter 10, verse 30. He says to the Jews, I and My Father are one. I and My Father are one. John 10, verse 30. Immediately when He made that statement, the Jews took up stones to kill Him. And then we read it later in John 10, 32, verse 33. Jesus answered the Jews and said, Many good works have I showed you from My Father. For which of those works do you stone Me? The Jews answered Him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. You're making yourself God. And Jesus didn't deny it. He was. He was God. He didn't say, Oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. You misunderstood Me. I'm not really God. You never see that in Jesus. You never hear that from Jesus. He always is affirmative. He always is yes, declaring, proclaiming that He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God. And the Jews knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be, God, and therefore they claimed Him to commit the sin of blasphemy. And that was ultimately the charge that led Jesus Christ to His crucifixion, wasn't it? Was the charge of blasphemy. And yet, they shouldn't have charged Him for blasphemy, because over and over again, Jesus was affirming the fact that He was eternal, living God, the second person of the Trinity. Christ was declaring to the Jews that He was God in the flesh. Later in His life, when Christ was put on trial and stood before the council of the Sanhedrin, remember what a joke that was. It almost reminds me of the impeachment hearings. What a joke when it comes to that, right? You can imagine that's how it was for Christ when He was sitting in front of this body of the Sanhedrin. They didn't care about the truth. They wanted to just take Christ out. They wanted to just kill Him. They wanted to get rid of Him. It's the same type of spirit that the Democrats have for Trump, but I'm going to get into a side road here. Don't want to state my politics here, but it's the same spirit. It's the same type of farce here that we see how the Sanhedrin dealt with Christ. And listen, in Mark chapter 14, verses 60 and 62, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But He held His peace. Here is the restraint of Christ, right? He held His peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked Him and said unto Him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus answered this time, and He said, And Jesus said, I am. I am. I am the Son of the Blessed. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He answered His question. They didn't believe Him. They didn't believe that He was the Son of Man, the Son of God. Jesus answered the high priest that He was indeed the Son of God, the Christ. And therefore, that is, and then the high priest said, That's enough, that's enough. Charge Him with the sin of blasphemy. What are you supposed to do? He answered the question in the affirmative. What was the real problem? The real problem was they didn't believe in Him. They didn't believe in Him. They wanted to see Him dead anyway. That was where they thought, if we could just get rid of this man from Nazareth, this troublemaker, then all would be well. The furthest thing from the truth. That was just the beginning of how the gospel would spread. But his claim to be God is further revealed in the fact that he received worship as God. You remember when Jesus Christ would heal or when he would perform some of his miracles, people would actually worship him. Scriptures make it clear that the worship of any created being is nothing less than idolatry, right? Very clear in the Decalogue that we are to worship the Lord God and him alone. So when you worship, you're worshiping God. And when people would worship Christ, Christ didn't say, get up, who are you worshiping? You're worshiping, you're not worshiping me, you need to worship God. He never said that. He accepted the worship. He allowed the worship to go on because he is God, because he is to be worshipped, because he deserves worship, because he is who he is. He is what he said he is. Listen to this. Jesus said himself, ye shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. We read Jesus receiving worship from men. We read the shepherds and angels worshiping him before him at his birth, right? And that was something that happened for real. Fact that when the shepherds went immediately to see Jesus and to worship him, it says in the very language itself that they went and they worshiped him and they bowed down before him. When the wise men came and they saw this boy, most likely was 2-3 years of age, with all the gifts they had, what did they do? They fell down and worshiped him. They worshiped him. And no one stopped them from worshiping the Lord. Listen to this passage, and I think this may be the clearest passage of all. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. Christ is about to ascend into heaven, and we read, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. This is the ascension, right? And what was the reaction after he was ascended? And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. There you go. Jesus left this earth in his ascension. And the very next thing that his followers were doing were worshiping him and giving him praise and honor. So we see here with Jesus Christ, his two natures, and I developed this a little bit more in detail this afternoon than I did this morning, but hopefully it shows you and convinces you. I hope I don't have to convince you that Jesus Christ is both God and man. But yet, I went into a little bit more detail just again to give you a sure defense of this is true, and this is something that should cause us to rejoice in the Lord. This is something that we are to thank the Lord that this revelation is so clear and so wonderful for us to delight in and to rejoice in. So we see that the two natures here, the human and then the last thing I want to do is just to show what was Christ appointed to do. And we looked at this again earlier this morning, but again, a few verses that we haven't looked at yet. Jesus was appointed to redeem his people. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. I like that word visited. It's kind of similar to that word that we looked at in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, appeared. The word here rendered visited means properly to look upon, then to look upon in order to know the state of anyone, then to listen for the purpose of aiding those who need aid or alleviating misery. God looked upon the world. He saw it being miserable. He came to relieve it and brought salvation. That's what that word visited means. He knew man was in a miserable state and he couldn't get out of that misery. He came to redeem it. That is, was about to redeem or had given the pledge that he would redeem it. Remember, we looked at that idea of redeeming is that God would actually purchase through the precious blood of his son, Jesus Christ, the people for himself. I like what Albert Barnes writes here about this idea of redemption or ransom. He says this, the literal translation of this passage is, he hath made a ransom for his people. Men are sinners. They are bound over to just punishment by the law. The law is holy, and God, as a just governor, must see that the law is honored and the wicked punished. But if anything can be done which will have the same good effect as the punishment of the sinner, or which will be an equivalent for it, that is, be of equal value to the universe, God may consistently release him. If he can show the same hatred of sin and deter others from sinning and secure the purity of the sinner may be released. Whatever will accomplish this is called a ransom. because it is, in the eye of God, a sufficient reason why the sinner should not be punished. It is an equivalent for his sufferings, and God is satisfied. And he says this, the blood of Jesus, that is, his death in the place of sinners, the substitute, constitutes such a ransom, such a redemption. It is in their stead. It is for them. It is equivalent to their punishment. It is not itself a punishment, for that always supposes personal crime, but it is what God is pleased to accept in place of the eternal sufferings of the sinner. And that's why we honor the birth of Jesus Christ today, because without the birth, there would be no perfect life lived. There would be no atonement on the cross. There would be no resurrection from the dead. The incarnation was necessary in God's plan of redemption for sinners. And even with the incarnation, there would be no coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ. There would be no return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we were talking about this earlier in the morning, after the morning service, everything is linked together. Everything has a connection. The incarnation, the perfect life, the crucifixion, the atonement, the resurrection, the ascension, and then his coming back, all are linked together. You can't have one without the other. And this is the beauty of the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's what we rejoice in today, that Jesus Christ was born. He was born to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And for you and for me, we can rejoice in our great salvation today. It's what Matthew Henry says. Listen to this, and with this I'll close. It was great condescension that he who was God should be made in the likeness of flesh, but much greater that he who was holy should be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that's the great mystery that we rejoice in. We can't explain it. We can't reason it out. We believe by faith. We submit to the scripture, and we submit to it being God's way, the only way that sinners can be saved. The question we have to ask ourselves is this, brethren, and for my friend, if you're not a Christian today, the very reason why Jesus Christ was born was to save sinners. All you have to do is call upon the Lord. All you have to say is, Lord, save me from my sin. And Jesus will save you from your sin. He will make you a new creature. Cry out to him today and say, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this reminder of this great doctrine of the incarnation. Lord, help us not to be negligent when it comes to these doctrines, as Peter reminded us in his epistle, 2 Peter. Lord, help us to have a fresh gratitude and thankfulness for this great doctrine. Help us, Lord, to grow closer to the Lord as we go to our homes this afternoon. We pray, Father, that we might truly rejoice in the Lord. And help us to sing unto the Lord. A lot of singing took place when Jesus was born. Lord, help us to be singers. Help us to rejoice in the Lord. Help us to have times where we just break out in song. Lord, there are times in the scripture when we read about that where God's people are so overwhelmed with joy that they start singing and rejoice in the Lord. Help us, Lord, to experience some of that joy in our own hearts and just to sing unto the Lord, to make a joyful noise unto our great God. So remember us today, Lord, do us good. Thank you for this time together. Pray you will bless the word to our hearts, and that we might hide it in our hearts, so we might not sin against thee. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.